Now, Alan is very familiar to a lot of you guys. You know him. Alan has served as a missionary in Central America for over 14 years. He's also been a pastor at Yorba Linda Friends. He was the missions and the community pastor there. And then he also served as our denomination director for missions and also church planning. And so now, currently, what he's doing is he's part of a movement called the North County Project, and he's the director of that. And the North County Project, one of the things that they do is they equip everyday people to be able to share the gospel with their friends. And so now, I just went through Alan's kind of biography, resume, but beyond that, what's on paper, Alan is a dear brother in Christ. If you guys ever have a chance to talk to Alan, you just get the sense that this guy is one of the warmest, most sincere, caring people that you'll ever meet. Very full, you know, the Holy Spirit is definitely in his life. And when you hang out with him, you feel like God is present, you know. And so definitely, I think we're very blessed to have Alan here for the next 2 weeks. And so why don't we welcome him up, and he's going to share.
We were talking about this, Joe and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and he asked me, well, what would you hope to see happen here in the 2 weeks that you're with us? And I've thought about that, and I think the best way is to ask you a question. As you think about friends, family, neighbors, coworkers in around you, how many of you know in those circles at least one non-Christian? Like, raise your hand. Okay, this is the only thing I'm going to ask you to do, so don't be afraid. Okay, pretty much everybody, right? We can all think of at least one or two people that we're bumping into on a regular basis that don't know Jesus. And my goal in those 2 weeks that we're together is that by the end of next week, everyone here would be praying for at least one of those people by name as a response to God's prompting. And we'll get to that. And you're probably wondering, well, why? What do you want me to do? It's not that I really want you to do anything. It's that I believe that when we begin that journey of praying for people that don't know Jesus yet and open ourselves up to what God might want to do through us, being willing to pray for them, that we will experience one of the greatest joys of being a follower of Jesus. And I would not want anyone to be robbed of that blessing. Because it not only gives us the joy of seeing God go to work in the life of someone, but it aligns us with God. The more it puts us into greater companionship and alignment with the God of the universe. And there's great blessing, great joy in those two things. So that's what I'm hoping will happen. Today, we're just going to be talking about the, if you will, the philosophy, the theology of why we would do that. Next week, we'll talk about particulars. But to get started, I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew 28 in your Bibles, or you can look up at the screen here. Oop. Yeah, there we go. Okay. And actually, I'm gonna start reading at verse 16 just to give it a little more context. This is at the end. Jesus has done his ministry. He's died. He's resurrected. Now he's getting ready to go back, and he says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful to be here this morning to gather with our brothers and sisters and celebrate you, worship you, and now, Lord, to hear from you. And that's our prayer this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come, make these words, your words, make them alive in us. Lord, I pray that you would truly write these words on our heart, that they would become part of the very core of the way we understand what it means to follow Jesus. And I also pray that you'd keep me out of the way, Lord, that you would have the freedom to speak into the lives of your people without any interference from my clumsiness. And Father, we give this time to you and look forward to what you have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there was a missiologist, David Bosch. He died a few years ago, but he said, I was reading a book of his called Transforming Mission years ago, and he said something that stopped me in my tracks. He said, today's scholars agree that the entire gospel points to these final verses, which we just read. All the threads woven into the fabric of Matthew from chapter 1 onward draw together here. And in fact, a little later in the book, he makes the comment, if you do not connect all of the first 28 chapters up to these last verses, if you don't connect those to this passage and Jesus' words, there's no way to really understand what Jesus is saying here. And as a missionary who had preached on this text a bazillion times when I would come home on visits to churches, I was like, what? And so I decided to do that. So I went back and I reread the whole book of Matthew in one sitting to try and understand, you know, and I put on my missionary glasses, and I was blown away. The book of Matthew was transformed for me from that moment on, and what we call the Great Commission took on this whole new life. And let me explain to you a little bit why. Because, you see, first and foremost, Matthew is a story. It's God's story. It's the demonstration of God's open arms that are meant to compel us, God's people, to radical obedience and service, to turn us into disciple makers. That's what this whole book is about, this whole book of Matthew is about. Well, the whole book's about that, actually. So if that's the case, you're probably thinking, yeah, but can you prove that to me? Well, let's do a little quick run through Matthew, okay? Let's just look at a couple of places. Start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 starts with a genealogy. Now, genealogies, typically in Jewish in Jewish culture and faith, genealogies are a tracing of the father of families all the way down the line. In Luke's genealogy of Jesus, he starts with Adam and goes from there. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, the genealogy starts with Abraham. And I think there's a particular reason for that. Because Abraham is the one who, in Genesis chapter 12, is given this commission from God to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to go to Haran and then down, and he sends him to Canaan, and he says, this is the promised land. And so he pulls this Mesopotamian out of what is now present-day Iraq and sends him over to Israel and says, you're going to go there. I'm going to make a people out of you. And then he gives him this blessing. He says, I will bless those who bless you. Did I do that? I missed it. Oh, I didn't put it in there. Okay, it's right here. Never mind. I got it. Well, I've got it in my head. So he says, I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And then he says, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just your family, Abraham. Not just your descendants, Abraham. But through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why does he say that? And what's the, so when, well, he says it because he's putting him right at the center point of three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And even back then, 1,500 years before Jesus, the major trade routes of the planet ran through that part of real estate where God gave Abraham. Why? So Abraham could tell the stories of God to people passing back and forth through them. Because remember, this is nomadic times. You always camped. When night came, you stayed at the tent of whoever was available. And they would swap stories. And he's telling not just any stories, he's telling God's story. And that story, according to God's plan, was going to diffuse itself through the three continents that were right there connecting where Abraham had been given his promise. So it's pretty big that Matthew starts with that. But then he not only starts with that, he goes on in this genealogy. Jewish genealogies, as I said, run through men, the lineage by the father of every family. But in this genealogy, we have five women who are also mentioned. That's not normal. So this Messiah's genealogy includes men and women. It also has Gentiles, four Gentiles. Why would you have Gentiles in the genealogy of a Jewish Messiah unless you're trying to communicate something very significant? And it also highlights a couple of prominent sinners in that history and ties them in. So here we have this genealogy which departs on a number of levels from a typical genealogy. It includes men and women. It includes Jews and Gentiles, and it includes saints and sinners. And that's kind of a shout out to the reader of this story that something new is going on here. Well, that continues in chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2? The Magi, who were Persian astronomers, these Persian astronomers come from the east looking for the king of the Jews. Now, when they go to Jerusalem, do the chief priests and the scribes, whom they ask about this new Messiah, do they go with these guys to worship Jesus? No, they stay in Jerusalem. Who goes? The Persian astronomers. These pagans go to worship the Jewish Messiah. That's a pretty big story right there, folks. What does the king, the Jewish king in Jerusalem, try to do? He tries to kill the Messiah, right? And so when this Messiah's family, this baby Messiah's family, needs to get into hiding, do they go someplace in Palestine to find a place to hide? No. They go to Africa. They cross over into Egypt, and it's in Egypt that they find refuge. And if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that Egypt was not the place of blessing for the Jewish people. It was a place they fled from. But now we have the Messiah going to Egypt and finding refuge, and it's from Egypt that his family will go back, and he will be established in Galilee. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3 is interesting because John the Baptist is preaching, and he declares to those who, you know, people are coming out, some were honestly repenting, some were not so honestly repenting, and he says, hey, don't think because you're children of Abraham that you're something special, because God's capable of making children of Abraham from these rocks. And by a suggestion, if he can make children of Abraham out of the rocks, he can make spiritual children of Abraham out of the Gentiles. Another way in which Matthew is expanding the message of the Messiah to something that's much bigger than merely and I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, but only the Jewish people. It's for all people, this message. Then, in chapter 4, we have Jesus going out and calling the first disciples. And he calls the fishermen, and he invites them to follow him. And what does he tell them? I will make you fishers of men. And so these guys follow him. They walk away. I mean, I have to wonder what went through their minds when this guy says, I'll make you fishers of men. We're going to throw our nets over the marketplace and start hauling people. I mean, what does this mean, right? They didn't know, but obviously it was intriguing enough that they went. And so in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, we read, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee. Galilee was not the great place of the Jews. This is where the weird cousins lived, okay? You know, at Thanksgiving time when you invite those people over that you just kind of have to invite, those are the Galileans, okay? As far as the rest of the Jews were concerned. So he's going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then the news about him spread through Syria. Syria is not Jewish. Syria is Gentile. So the Syrians, are bringing to him those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains and demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee again, from the Decapolis. That was an area where Alexander the Great had settled a bunch of Greeks. These are all Gentiles, okay? Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, also getting into non-Jewish territory. So you've got all these people, Jew and Gentile, weird cousins, all coming together and experiencing the power and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, ignore the chapter break because the text actually continues. So all these people are coming from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them. And now we enter into the Sermon on the Mount. And what is Jesus doing there? He's telling the disciples, I invited you to follow me so that I could make you fishers of men. And for this last season, I have been showing you how I make disciples and how you, in turn, will be fishers of men. Now, let me tell you who we are. Let me tell you the community that we are becoming and that we are inviting people to become part of as they enter into the kingdom. Because this, Sermon on the Mount, this is the kingdom into which we are calling people. And so the next chapters after the Sermon on the Mount begin to unpack that. And you see other places where Gentiles are coming in and are being received and are being healed. And you see people that were outside the norm that are being welcomed into this family of God, this kingdom of God. And it ratchets up in chapter 9 where we reach this pivot point. And I think this is probably after Matthew 28. I think Matthew 9 and the last verses is probably the most significant passage in Matthew. And you'll see why in a second. In this passage, Jesus says to the disciple, well, it says that, starting in verse 35, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, same thing he was doing in chapter 4, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Now listen. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So the pivot point here is that up to now, Jesus has been kind of a one-man parade, okay? Jesus is doing the teaching. Jesus is doing the preaching. Jesus is doing the healing. Jesus is doing the casting out. And the disciples are following him, and they're watching, and they're learning, and they're listening. But the work is being done by Jesus. And now he tells them, check it out. There's this huge harvest. What I don't have are workers. Now, here's where I think Matthew wanted to make a very powerful point for this young church to whom he's writing. Because what he tells us Jesus said, when it says pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Jesus does not use the verb apostello. That is the verb that's always translated sent. It's the word that we get apostle, the sent ones. That's where we get that word from. Jesus, and every place else where Jesus sends people out, it says that he apostelloed them, okay? In this passage, the word is ekbalo, and it means to cast out. How is it used? Every time Jesus casts out demons, he ekbalos the demons. He never apostelos them. This is the only place where ekbalo is translated to send. And I think, honestly, it's because Bible translators probably thought, he can't really mean this. But I think it is actually what he meant, and I'll tell you why. He doesn't tell the disciples, pray for the harvest. Pray for lost people. He doesn't say that. He says, pray for us. Pray for the Christians, right? Pray for the disciples. We're the ones that have to be grabbed by the scruff of the neck and the seat of the pants and cast out of our churches because we're not going. And so it's a total change in the way that we normally think. And just to put it in context, I don't think things have changed at all in the sense that we probably think about our Christian friends and family and neighbors and think, oh man, I don't want to. If I invite them to go to Alpha, you know, they're probably just going to tell me no. I hate it when people tell me no. And then they're going to think I'm one of those crazy evangelists that the pigs and the cows don't want to sleep with, you know. And it's just, ugh. But a recent survey by the American Bible Society asked people in North Orange County, non-Christians, would you like to read the Bible to find out more about Jesus? And 45% said yes. 45%. There's 1 million unreached people in North Orange County. Statistically, they're saying 450,000 would say yes to an invitation to read the Bible. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But just think about that statistic. Even if it's half of that, it means that 1 out of 5 non-Christians that you would ask to read the Bible would read with you. Okay, and that's why I think Jesus is putting this so strongly. Well, guess what happens? Chapter 10, verse 1. Summoning his disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and heal every disease and sickness. And then he gives the names of the disciples. In other words, apparently they prayed. And when Jesus wants to send them, they go. And so this becomes a turning point, because from this point on, it's not the disciples watching Jesus, it's the disciples ministering with Jesus. It's the disciples going out, and there's more and more of the same, of the teaching and the preaching, and I think you get the idea, right, that this is a pretty significant shift, because the disciples go from being observers to doers. From those who are watching the party to those who get to be part of the party. So this Messiah, whose pedigree includes Jews and Gentiles and saints and sinners and men and women, who was worshipped by Persians, protected by Egyptians, and welcomed by Syrians and Greeks, he equips the 12 to go on mission in the same way. And what is their mission? It's to make disciples. And how do we do that? The same way Jesus did. He selected them. He selected the willing. He spent time with them. Think about it. Jesus and the disciples were together 24/7. They were walking together from place to place. They were cooking dinners together. They were washing dishes after dinner together, or whatever they did with things in those days. They were discussing what had gone on in the last village as they walked to the next one. They were talking things over. They were He set them apart and gave them everything he had. There wasn't a question that they asked. Well, there's a reason we call them the disciples, right? Because they do ask some pretty dumb questions. But he always answers them. He's always teaching them. He's always modeling ministry for them. He puts them out there to practice. And then he has them come back and they talk about it and unpack it. What went right? What went wrong? What could you learn? Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon from this boy? Why? And you know, so there's all this going on. And then we get to chapter 28 where he's going to send them. And what he's saying is, everything I've done with you, now you repeat it. And you teach those who you equip, who you disciple, to do the same thing with the people that they have to, that they get to share with. And it becomes, and you know what? You know why we're here this morning? Because they did it. And you know what else? The next generation did it too. And the next generation did it too. And the next generation did it too. And the only reason we're sitting here is because every generation has been faithful to do that, to make disciples. Because if they hadn't done it, we wouldn't be here. So you are a direct descendant of the 12. Because they talked to someone, and someone talked to someone in Greece, and someone went on the Silk Road and ended up in Uzbekistan and was sharing the story there, and it's gone there, and somehow someone came up to you. It may have been your parent, and it may have been someone at college, may have been a neighbor, but they started talking with you about Jesus, and you received it, and you are part of this family this morning because the chain has been unbroken. This is what we do. We make disciples. But you know what happens? We get things convoluted sometimes. Sometimes we get a little confused. For example, there's only one verb. There's only one command in Matthew 28. Let's go back and look at that, actually. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I command you. There's only one verb that's a command: make disciples. Go, baptizing, teaching. Those are what we call participles. Those are verbs that explain the command. They are not the command. It's funny, I was playing basketball at a church some years back, and in the center, you know, when we were going to do the jump ball thing, they had a circle in the middle of the gym floor, and it had the emblem of the church, and around it they had three words: go, baptize, teach. And on reflection, I think back and I'm going, wow, they got it completely backwards. The command is make disciples. It's not in the circle. It didn't make the circle, okay? The other things made the circle. But the problem with that, imagine I told you, okay, go repair the house that the hurricane, you know, destroyed. Putting on a new roof, painting the walls, putting on doors, putting in windows, adding a new floor. Okay, you get that, right? We're going to repair this house, and those are the things we're going to do to repair it. But what if I just come up to you and I say, hey, go paint, go put on a new roof, go put in new doors, put in new windows, put down a new floor, but I don't give you a context for it. You know, you might put a new roof in the backyard, you might nail a door to a tree, you might, it's not the same thing. Okay, that's why we have to keep the main thing, go make disciples. How do we do that? Baptizing, teaching, going. Otherwise, we end up going and going, just generating heat and no light. We end up baptizing, we may baptize people that haven't really made any kind of a conviction, a conversion experience, and so we just have a baptized unbeliever, or we go and we teach, and we end up with super well-fed brethren who are sitting in chairs and not making disciples because they don't understand that's a part of the package. Go make disciples of all nations. That's the mission. And so what Jesus was saying to them is, You select, you spend time, you set apart these guys and give them all you've got. You model ministry for them. You have them practice. You sit down together with them to evaluate ministry. You send them and repeat, repeat, repeat. That's the mission. Invest in people. Give them all you have. Equip them to do the same and turn them loose. And that's where you and I come in. Remember I asked you about your non-Christian friends and family? Here's what I'd like to leave you with this week, and we'll talk more about what this means next week in practical terms. But this week, would you be willing to pray and ask God to give you one name? Of all those people you know, God, would you give me one name to pray for specifically? Someone, Lord God, that you are at work in. And then just continue to pray for them. Pray that God softens their heart. Pray that God allows them to see glimpses of things that stimulate their curiosity. And pray that God prepares them for a future conversation. Would you be willing to do that this week? That would be cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this church. I love coming here. I love the leaders here, Lord. I love the members you've allowed us to get to know over the years. I thank you for what you're doing in this body of believers and through them into the world, and how you have used them to stretch out the boundaries of your kingdom. God, would you meet us in prayer this week? Give us a name, we pray. That's all we ask for. Just give us a name to pray for. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.